Well, I want to direct our attention to an opportunity we have as an assembly coming up on Saturday, April 8th at 6 p.m. for our Easter cantata, and the choir will be ministering biblical truths to us in song. There'll be scripture reading, and Christ will be our focus. And there are some little cards or flyers in the back that you're welcome to pick some up. In fact, I would encourage our folks, to each one of us, to grab at least one. And grab more if you have names in mind that you're actually going to give it to, and actually invite. What if all of us invited one person we know that does not know Christ, that needs to be pointed to our Savior, to learn about the wonderful Savior that we know? And that would be a wonderful thing. So that's in the back there on the welcome desk. Please pick one of those up if you can, and invite folks for that, and be in prayer for our choir as they prepare. Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 17, and our focus is verses 15 through 17, but just to read the paragraph that we've started working through last week, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single mule. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father, we need your help this morning to understand your word rightly, to receive it in faith, and to see the glory of Christ in such a way that your people are built up and equipped to persevere until the end. Every person here this morning needs your grace, whether saving grace because they do not yet know you, or that sustaining grace to help us run this race. And so I ask, and all of your people ask, that you would meet every need in every heart this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How important is it to stick together in the race of faith? Well, Hebrews 12 has challenged us through an illustration of running a race, hasn't it? We must keep going in the race of faith because Jesus is better. And even when you are literally running a race, trying to cross the finish line first, it's beneficial to run together with other runners. There are a number of benefits, even if you're in competition, of running together. There's the pacing that happens because of that, right? There's the motivation, this collaborative effort of you're starting to get fatigued, but this other person next to you is still going, and so you have that motivation that's going on. It also helps with drafting. I used this illustration back in Hebrews 10 when we were considering the importance of gathering together as a local assembly. And now the imagery really makes even more sense. Here's a definition of drafting. Drafting is a tactic employed in many sports. This technique allows competitors to conserve energy by using the wake created by other athletes to pull them along. The wake provides a favorable pressure gradient to the trailing athlete. Since the pressure is low in the wake, the athlete is pushed along by the atmospheric pressure behind them. While drafting is frequently used in high-speed sports such as auto racing or bicycling, it's also an effective technique in low-speed sports such as marathon running. If you've ever been in a situation where you're with a group of people trying to go fast, and you are drafting in that sense, and somehow you get behind, you know how hard it is to catch up to a fast-moving group of people that are drafting each other, because there's an effectiveness to the teamwork. Fatigue sets in much quicker when alone than it does together. All things being equal, those who work together while running a race can go faster than those who are trying to do it alone. Well, we are in the race of faith. If we're believers, if you've trusted Christ, you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Christ, you're born again by a work of the Spirit in your life, you're a believer and you're in the race of faith. So if it's beneficial for runners to run in a pack, drafting one another toward the finish line when they're not actually trying to compete against each other, but just to get to the finish line, when they are actually trying to compete against each other, then how much more effective is it or important is it for us who are not competing against each other, but are running a race to the end to cross the finish line, to run together and to help one another? But that's not stating the teaching of this text as firmly as it needs to be expressed. It's not just beneficial to run the race of faith together. It is essential to run the race together. It is presented in this passage as part of running the race. Before we see that in verses 15 through 17 this morning, let's review what we've seen so far and note that this passage has already assumed that we are running the race of faith with other people. If you remember, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 exhorts us to run with endurance the race that has been set before us. It exhorts us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice this togetherness there. But there's a problem when you run the race. It's called the problem of fatigue. So how do you avoid that? Well, we've seen in Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, that there's an explanation for how to avoid becoming weary and faint-hearted in the race. And how is that? Well, you have to consider Jesus, who endured his race of faith. You have to remember how you're exhorted as a child of God, and you need to embrace, not just understand, but embrace what God is doing through his work of discipline in your life. And throughout verses 3 through 11, the verbs and the pronouns are plural. So throughout these verses, there is this emphasis on addressing people who are running the race together. And by the way, this letter is written to a local church, right? If we think of our Christian life in individual terms, it can be strangely easy to orient ourselves to the New Testament in a very individualistic way. But if you really start to study Scripture and understand the nature of Scripture here, you recognize that that doesn't really work. I mean, these were letters written, by and large, to local assemblies. So if you weren't running the race of faith with a local assembly, you would not be present when the letter that was inspired by God was first read to the local assembly. The New Testament knows nothing of someone running the race of faith alone. It displays believers as having a clear, committed relationship with a local assembly of people who are running the race of faith together. They're running the race with a local assembly of people who have a credible confession of faith, affirmed by the assembly, and to which they're accountable to one another to live out. And notice that this image of God being our Father and we being His children assumes a team, doesn't it? We're in a family. We're His children, and we're together running the race. But what happens if you become weary and faint-hearted? What do you do then? Well, that question helped us walk through verses 12 through 17, or start walking through those verses last week, and that is, it explains how to recover from being weary and faint-hearted as you continue in the race of faith. You can avoid it, but there's going to be times when you become weary and faint-hearted. How do you recover from it? Well, look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In the first advice or counsel, the authoritative teaching of Scripture on how to recover is by putting into practice the very things that you failed to be doing that lead to being weary and faint-hearted. Not considering Jesus. Not remembering who we are as God's children and embracing what He's doing through discipline. And so last week we saw that the road to recovery requires re-engaging with those very practices. Look to Jesus. Consider what He has done. Remember who you are as a child of God and how He addresses you as a child of God. And embrace what God is doing in your life through His training, His instructing, His correcting discipline. But verse 13 introduces an additional part of recovery from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith. And we started to look at it last week. Look at verse 13. Therefore, really verse 13. Look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. There's the new emphasis there. So that what is lame, referring to being weary and faint-hearted, may not be put out of joint. And in the context of Hebrews, that means may not drop out of the race. But rather be healed. If we're to recover from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith, we must make our path straight in the race of faith through the pursuit of holiness. That's the idea of making our paths straight. Holiness. Now, last week I assumed, generally, what the word holy meant. Let's not do that this week, okay? Let's talk about that. We talked about categories of holiness, but let's talk about exactly what the word means. If something is holy, it's set apart. And since we're considering running a race, think of it like this. If you're a marathon runner, you probably have multiple pairs of shoes for different parts of life, but you have particular shoes that are set aside for running. They're probably more expensive than some of your other shoes. All right? If you run a lot, you have these shoes, and you're careful with those shoes. So you set them apart from dirty projects. You're not going to do gardening in these shoes. You're not going to do anything that brings about an unnecessary wear and tear. They are set apart from those things, and they're set apart to running. They are, in that sense, set apart like a believer is to be holy. That's the sense of the word holy. We are to be set apart from sin, and we are to be set apart to God. There's a negative and a positive. Set apart from sin, devoted to God. We're no longer to be devoted to sin, but devoted to God. That is what holiness refers to. As we considered last week, there are different holiness categories that we must keep clear in our thinking. Believers are positionally set apart at salvation from sin to God. They are given a legal status of holiness before God at faith in Jesus Christ. When someone trusts Christ, they are immediately holy before God, set apart from sin, devoted to God, once and for all, perfect sacrifice of Christ applied to their life. They are a child of God. They're holy. But believers are also progressively boots on the ground, or sneakers on the ground, if you will, becoming more holy in our practice as we run the race. So last week we raised this question and started to see these verses give two answers. How do you recover from being weary and faint-hearted as you continue in the race of faith? Well, the second point was this: by making your path straight in the race of faith through the pursuit of holiness. And the two points about making our path straight through the pursuit of holiness that we considered last week was from verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the context, we're to strive for peace with everyone, specifically the everyone there are believers. As you run the race, those fellow runners in your pack, right? So again, we see this group of fellow believers that we are running the race with, and we're to strive for peace with them. So pursue the holiness of peace, but also pursue holiness as essential because we are in the race of faith, because we are already holy before God by faith. We are to pursue holiness daily in our lives. We are holy, therefore we need to be who we are in our practice. And verse 14 says, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord, meaning be in his presence for all eternity without holiness. And we took some time to work through what this means, and we need to do that again. No one gets to heaven without Christ's gifted holiness to their account before God. This is the status of holiness we already talked about. No one enters heaven, though, at death or Christ's return with any remaining sin in their practice. That's because the gracious act of God's glorification of believers, we will not go into heaven with any sin remaining in us. So what about holiness between Christ's gifted holiness at the start of the race and our glorification, no more sin in our being at the end of the race? Well, in between, we are running the race of faith, which is a race that we cannot run without pursuing holiness. Those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will run the race, and therefore they will be marked by pursuing being set apart from sin practically and devoted to God in their lives. If we're running the race of faith, we will have a pattern. This is so important, of acknowledging our remaining sin, repenting, confessing, trusting in Christ's cleansing and transforming work. When we talk about pursuing holiness, we're talking about a humble person acknowledging they need to grow and change. We're talking about someone who characteristically says, you know what, that was wrong. Please forgive me, to people, to the Lord. Lord, change me. And over time, there's this pattern that is showing up, and there is growth, and it is up and downs, but there is this pattern. It will be an imperfect pattern. But if you could see all God sees about your life as a true believer or someone else's, you would see an emerging pattern of transformation through repentance and faith and the Spirit's work in your life. But that brings us to the third point about recovering from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith by pursuing holiness. We pursue the holiness of peace. We pursue holiness as essential. And the next subpoint is pursue holiness together. So that's our theme this morning. Here it is. We recover from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith by pursuing holiness with fellow runners in the local church. We recover from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith by pursuing holiness with fellow runners in the race of church. That's the illustration in this text, right? Now, remember how verses 3 through 11 gave us three things we have to do to avoid becoming weary and faint-hearted in the first place? And remember how those verses that start this paragraph, verses 12 and 13, make it clear that if you want to recover from being weary and faint-hearted, you've got to start doing those very things you failed to be doing? Well, remember what the third one was. Embrace what God is doing through discipline. Now, what is God doing through discipline? He's pursuing your what? Your holiness, right? So that means that we avoid becoming weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith by pursuing holiness. We recover from being weary and faint-hearted by pursuing holiness, right? And this morning's specific theme is that we pursue holiness together as a local church. We pursue it together. A local, visible pack of runners pressing toward the finish line of our inheritance when we are glorified and see the Lord. So this would be a great imagery for us to keep in mind. This local assembly is a running club. It is. You didn't know you were a runner? I didn't either. I'm not a runner, but I'm a runner. You're all runners. We're a local running club, and we are pursuing holiness together. With that in mind, three points this morning. First, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's a lot to understand in that verse, but notice that we are being told to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God in our running club. That means that within our running pack as a local assembly, we are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Or another way to say it is that within our running club as a local assembly, we are to see that no one fails to run the race until the end. Because remember, Hebrews is all about keep going because Jesus is better. And we're responsible for one another as we continue until the end. So first, we pursue holiness together because we're responsible for one another's perseverance or one another's endurance. You, as a committed individual believer in this running club, you are responsible for other people around you to make it to the end. And they are responsible for you too. Remember, the church doesn't save anybody. First of all, the church is the people, not the steeple, right? But the church doesn't save anybody. The Lord of the church saves people. But remember, the local church is a local expression of Christ's people organized under the headship of Christ and accountable to one another. And God has designed the local church to be used as a primary means to help his dear children, or we are his dear children, finish the race of faith. In fact, when we worked through the series of Christ's Church Made Visible, we walked through this chapter and I pointed out briefly that the Lord calls us as a local assembly to carry out some of the discipline, his discipline of his children within the local church. Training, instruction, correction. We have a part in that that has to do with the whole topic of church family discipline. Verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12, God disciplines his children. Verses 12 through 17, we have a responsibility for one another and are therefore used by God to train, instruct, correct his own children in the church as we pursue holiness together. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, what does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? The word translated fails refers to missing out on something through one's own fault, to miss or fail to reach. The idea that we need to make sure is that we need to make sure that none of us as fellow runners fall short of the grace of God. Now, the context of Hebrews is vital to understand what that means. It doesn't mean this. Make sure no one falls short of earning the grace of God and salvation. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that. Remember, this letter is written to those whom the author calls brothers. They're brothers and sisters in the family of God. They are children of God. They're already saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This imagery of running a race helps us understand what it means to fail to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, or like the I like this translation, falls short of, both, it means the same thing, but this helps us with the imagery of the race, falls short of the grace of God, because it shows you that we're trying to get to the finish line. See to it that no one falls short of the finish line in the race of faith. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4 speaks of striving to enter our future rest, and the whole exhortation of Hebrews is, keep going. Keep going to the finish line. Keep going until that day when you enter into your final rest, your inheritance. There is this future orientation to the emphasis on persevering in the faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that future inheritance that God has for us, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed, same word as our text, to reach it. So, failed to reach it is the same word used in Hebrews 12:15 about failing to reach the grace of God. Do you see the parallel of those phrases? You could say it like this. If you take the wording of Hebrews 12:15 and you match it with Hebrews 4:1 like this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach the grace of God. Now, wouldn't you agree that when a believer gets the finish line of their race of faith and they're glorified and they're in the presence of Christ, wouldn't it make sense to say that all of that at the finish line is the grace of God? Yes or no? That's the grace of God. That's the idea. If you don't finish the race, you'll fail to reach the grace of God that is bestowed upon you at the finish line. Now, you are already full of the grace of God, richly bestowed upon in Christ, holy before God, saved. But you're running a race, and there is the grace of God at the end of the race. There is the glorification. There's the full outworking of your salvation. In that sense, if you drop out of the race, you will fail to obtain the grace of God at the finish line. So the point is this. We're to see to it that none of us in our running team is to drop out of the race of faith, that none of us fall short of the finish line, that none of us fails to obtain the grace of God that believers experience at the finish line. Now, that immediately raises a question, and many of us here are familiar with the question because we've been going through Hebrews. Some of us haven't been with us as long. So, you know, I'm in the unenviable position of trying to bring you along if you haven't been with us to this point, okay? But I'm going to do my best, okay? Immediately raises the question in our minds of whether a true believer can fall short of experiencing that future grace at the finish line. As I've tried to emphasize throughout this series, these warning passages, and the whole book is punctuated with them, are not designed to answer the question of whether or not a true believer can lose their salvation. That's not their design. There are other passages of Scripture that are designed to answer that question. Here's the really helpful one, 1 John 2:19. Here, this one answers that question. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they were of the race, they would have continued running the race. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us, that they never were in the race. That verse answers that question. These warnings in Hebrews, though, are addressed to believers who need to keep going in the Christian race and are not answering whether true believers can lose their salvation. And if we try to get these to answer the wrong question, we'll end up adjusting what the passage means to avoid a false conclusion that believers can lose their salvation. And we'll adjust the passage because we know that can't be true. Or if we try to get these warning passages to answer that wrong question and we don't adjust the passage, in our own thinking, we're going to end up saying that believers can lose their salvation. But if you understand the nature of the warning, you don't do either one of those things. The design of these warnings is to help true believers endure all the way to the end. For those, again, who have been with us throughout this series, you're familiar with the nature of these, even though you're still wrestling with it, I'm sure. Hebrews is a book that's punctuated with these warnings. If you want to get the full treatment of the nature of these, I'd encourage you to go back to Hebrews 6 and listen back through those messages. That's where we really belabored the point. And I'm glad to interact with you individually, personally on these. But good, faithful students of Scripture disagree about how to understand these warning passages. Some would say that the warning is like this: if someone walks away from the faith, then they were never saved. That's biblically true. And I believe other passages teach that. 1 John 2:19. But the question is whether the warnings of Hebrews address those kinds of situations or if they are warnings to the true believer to help them persevere until to the end. And I've tried to demonstrate that they are addressed to us who are in the race to help us finish the race. To use the illustration of Jesus running his race, think of it like this. Did Jesus have to run his race of faith? Did he have to do it? Did he have to finish his race of faith? Yes or no? Could he be our sinless substitute if he didn't finish his race? No, he had to finish it, didn't he? Would it have been legitimate to say that Jesus had to finish his race of faith and that if he didn't, he would not be exalted to the Father's right hand? And he would not be the Savior? That would be legitimate. Does that mean Jesus could fail to finish his race of faith? Well, no. Jesus came to run that race of faith in our place. It was God's plan, and it was who Jesus was. He's a race finisher. That's who he is. He was going to finish that race because it was the plan of God. Think of the warnings to the believers in Hebrews like that. Do we have to run a race? Will we be in heaven one day if we do not finish our race of faith? Hebrews is clear, no, we won't. Do we have to finish the course that God has given us if we are to cross the finish line and enter into our final rest, which is all by the grace of God? Yes, we do. And we will, because it's God's plan. We're race finishers. But it's totally legitimate for Scripture to come along and say, you got to do it. You actually have to keep trusting in me alone and strive to finish that race. These warnings do not predict in any way that true believers do fall short. They're one of the means that God uses to help us continue in the race, just like the promises of God about our security through the perfect work of Christ help us to keep running our race. God has sovereignly saved us and planned that we be in this race of faith and that we will finish the race of faith. Therefore, we must run the race of faith. His gracious sovereignty and salvation establishes our responsibility in the race. Now, listen to how Hebrews warns about our need to keep going. Hebrews 2:1 warns of drifting away from the gospel. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Chapter 10 warns about falling away from the faith. All of those phrases are the same kind of warning as our text this morning. We must see to it that none of the runners in our local race of faith running club drifts away from the gospel, falls away from the living God, fails to enter the race, fall away from the faith, or, as our text says, fail to obtain or fall short of the grace of God at the finish line. Turn over to chapter 10. I'm so tempted to illustrate like we tried to do a lot, but I don't have time to do it. All right, there's lots of helpful illustrations that help us work through what that does and doesn't mean, but it's just a warning. It's not a prediction. Here's the point. We pursue holiness together because we are responsible for one another's perseverance. Chapter 10 gives one of the clearest statements in all the New Testament about how important it is to gather together to help one another run the race of faith. And then right after that, there is a very intense warning. Verses 19 through 21 makes it clear that we have access to God through Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, I want to just tell you there is a perfect Savior and He gives the perfect access to God, and you can be right with Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can enter into the very presence of God, right? That's what's happening right now. We are worshiping God as God's people in the very presence of God through the merits of Christ and Christ alone. Because we have that access, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the running club, right? Why? Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, and in the context that refers to walking away from the faith, that's what that means. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's this warning that God uses in true believers' lives to help us keep running the race to the end together. Here's the point in Hebrews 12. To be weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith means to be tempted to drop out. And the whole book of Hebrews warns that if someone leaves the race of faith, there will be eternal judgment. Why? Because Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And if you're to see Jesus one day, you're going to have to keep following Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So how do you avoid this weariness and faint-heartedness? How do you recover? Well, we've seen that. And recovering requires a renewed pursuit of holiness. And that's the holiness of peace with other believers. And it's essential in the race of faith. But we're seeing now we pursue holiness together because we are responsible for one another's perseverance. Now notice the next point that we need to see about pursuing holiness together from verse 15 of our text. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then there's this implied see to it again that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So we pursue holiness together because we're responsible for one another's perseverance in the running club. Okay? Number two, we pursue holiness together because of the corporate consequences of not doing so. All right? You know, I'm going to do it. Maybe I shouldn't. I'm going to go to an illustration. All right? There was an illustration that I borrowed from someone in this assembly of a home run. All right? All right? At salvation, God graciously enables the ball to go over the fence. You're saved. But you got to run the what? You got to run the bases. Finish line, home plate. And guess what? If you don't, does that have an impact on the team? It does. That's the point here. What does this root of bitterness refer to? Well, it is either literal or metaphorical. Many times you will hear this passage referenced as a warning in counseling situations about the bad effects of bitterness in the life of a believer in a local church. And as soon as I say this, it's going to stick out to you every time you hear it now. And I'm sorry. It's a biblical point that bitterness is really, really bad for the people of God and the church of God. But there's good reason to believe that's not the point here. Turn over to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. This bitterness either refers to literal bitterness or a metaphor for something else. And it turns out Deuteronomy 29 is in the very same kind of context as the warnings in Hebrews. It shows us, I believe, that this is not talking about personal bitterness like resentment and harbored anger, but something else is going on here. Look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Do you see that? In that sense, leaving the race in the old covenant? In Hebrews terminology, that sounds like falling away from the faith, drifting away from the gospel, falling short of the grace of God. And notice how this passage goes on to identify this turning away from the Lord. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. In other words, Hebrews 12 makes the same point, referring to this text. There is a warning that the people of God see to it that no one turns away from the Lord, because if they do, they're like a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. It's a warning. So the warnings that God uses as means for individual Christians to keep going in the race of faith also have corporate implications, and you would expect that because every believer is being addressed in the body. So our pursuit of holiness has everything to do with our responsibility for one another's perseverance, and how we each run our race of faith impacts the others. Now look at verses 16 and 17 and then the third point about pursuing holiness together. And here it is. We pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. We pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. Look again at verse 14 to ensure we see the connection between pursuing holiness as essential to seeing Jesus one day at the finish line and what it has to do with us pursuing holiness together. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Again, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And now verse 16, there's another implied see to it that. All right? So we're responsible for one another's perseverance. How we run our race matters for the rest of the running club. And thirdly, we pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. See to it, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here's the point. We pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings that we share. Unlike Esau, who did not value the Abrahamic covenant blessings, when he sold his birthright for a single mule. We are to be very different than Esau. We're to be people who value the new covenant blessings we share in Christ. We're not to turn away from Christ and trample under our feet our Savior, as Hebrews 12:28 says. We're to pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. We actually value them. So, let's think about this in three terms. Unlike Esau, who was sexually immoral and unholy. Look at verse 16. See to it, that's the idea, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single mule. Hebrews tells us something here that the Old Testament text doesn't focus on. Esau was sexually immoral. And Hebrews 13, chapter 13, will zero in on that whole topic of holiness in the area of sexuality. But the Old Testament doesn't specifically focus in on that, but we're being told here he was, and he was unholy. And we're told that because there is this connection between running the race of faith and pursuing what? Holiness. Esau's been given as a negative example to avoid. He was sexually immoral and unholy. He was not pursuing holiness. And how do people who don't pursue holiness value spiritual blessings? They don't. They walk away from them. They drop out of the race. That's the illustration here. You can see how this example brings together the concept of running the race of faith and pursuing holiness. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single mule. Now, I'm not going to read the text. I was planning on it, but I probably messed up by giving that illustration, all right? Genesis 25, 29 down through 34 is the account of Esau coming back from hunting. He's very hungry, and Jacob, in his weak moment, says to him, "Hey, you know what? I'll give you something if you give me your birthright." And for a moment of hunger, Esau threw away spiritual blessing. Right? That's the idea. How do you come to the point, as the firstborn of the covenant family, that you so easily give your birthright up for a one-time meal? How do you do that? You get there by being someone who is unholy, who is not set apart from sin and is not devoted to God. That's how you get there. Someone who is not pursuing holiness. So there's the warning for us. If one of the ways you avoid and recover from being weary and faint-hearted in the race of faith is by pursuing holiness and by pursuing it together, then pursuing holiness together is an important guard against falling away from the faith and not finishing the race. Pursuing holiness is an important protection against dropping out of the race. It is an essential protection. Pursuing holiness is in our daily lives is the opposite of despising our new covenant blessings. So we pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. Unlike Esau, who was sexually immoral and unholy, next, unlike Esau, who devalued his spiritual blessings, he devalued them. The way Hebrews puts it is like this: he sold his birthright for a single meal. That's the emphasis. He sold his birthright for a single meal. That's how highly he thought of those great promises. I mean, of all the families in the earth. But he did not value them. If you think about it, walking away from Jesus, who's better than anything and anyone you could even imagine, would greatly devalue spiritual blessings, wouldn't it? To walk away from Jesus would be to value the single meal of living this vapory life for self over living in the presence of Jesus forever. To walk away from Jesus would be to value the single meal of whatever it is that's tempting you for right now, which is the fleeting pleasures of sin, over the lasting joys of being right with God for all eternity in his presence, serving him. And so we pursue holiness together because we value the new covenant blessings we share. Next, unlike Esau, who made an irreversible choice. Look at verse 17. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In the Genesis narrative, you have Esau despising his birthright in Genesis 26. And in the next chapter, you've got Jacob and his mom deceiving Isaac in order to get the blessing, right? Hebrews doesn't say anything about Jacob's deception here. It turns out that God used Jacob's sinful deception to carry out his plan that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob, the younger. You know that? God does rule over sinful choices of humanity that they're responsible for. He does that. God used Jacob's sinful deception to carry out his plan that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob, the younger. And that was revealed from their birth. Esau had no one to blame other than himself for not receiving the blessing, right? He sold the birthright. He despised it, and therefore Esau was rejected. So we need to read verse 17 carefully to understand the point. Verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The point is that he had no chance to repent from the choice that he had already made of despising his birthright. He'd already made that choice. He couldn't change the reality that he had turned away from his birthright. When it came time for the blessing, he sought it with tears, but nothing could be done. And there's no indication in Genesis that he actually had genuine sorrow over these things. No, it was he didn't get what he wanted. He had what Paul calls worldly sorrow that looks like repentance, maybe on the surface, but's not. Only concerned about consequences. Wasn't God-centered. The point here in Hebrews is don't make the irreversible choice of walking away from Jesus. Just like the other warnings pointed out, if you walk away from Jesus as a true believer, there is no coming back. Again, not a prediction. A warning that helps you as a runner run the race. Hebrews is using Esau as a warning for true believers. Don't be like him. If your race of in your race of faith, when you're weary and you're faint-hearted, don't despise your new covenant blessings. Pursue holiness together. Repent of not pursuing holiness. Get your eyes back on Jesus, who ran the race of faith in your place. Remember how God the Father addresses you as his child. Embrace what he's doing in your life to lead you to his holiness. And do all of this with the people of God. Verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it," blessing, "the blessing, with tears." Run the race of faith with the people of God in the church. Take running the race of faith together as a local church as seriously as you take eternity. Sounds like we should, doesn't it? I would guess that that all of us need to have a growth in our understanding of the seriousness of running the race together. I mean, the Lord is saying this for a reason. Invest in one another for eternity. Can you say how you relate to this local church looks anything like that passage or this passage? Are you investing in the lives of others here in such a way that it can be said that you are seeing to it that they don't fail to obtain the grace of God at the end of the race of faith? Are you serving alongside other believers here in such a way that it's clear that you're running the race of faith with these believers? Or at least some of us need to wake up and realize that we're trying to run the race of faith, not drafting alongside the local church. And by the grace of God, we need to repent of that, and we need to choose to become committed to the local church in a biblical way, formally through membership, and then functionally through operation in the life of the assembly. Committed to follow Christ together for the sake of Christ and his glory. Maybe you'd say that you're committed to this church, serving and trying to hold hard to see to it that others around you finish the race. Great. Then these truths ought to solidify why you're doing what you're doing and refine your motives and propel you further. You're doing what God is calling you to do. It's an evidence that you're in the race. You know, really, why would we devote so much time gathering together to sing God's truth and to read God's truth and to pray God's truth and to hear it preached? Why would we do that as a whole assembly? Because we're running the race together. Why would we want to gather together and encourage one another in shepherding groups and Sunday school and different opportunities for our children and Bible studies and throughout the week just personally reaching out? Why would you pray for someone in this room when they don't even know it? Why would you do that? Because you're running the race with them. You're pursuing holiness together. You're running the race of faith together with these people. You're seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God at the finish line. You value the local church in these ways because you're convinced that Jesus is better. You really are. So you keep going in the race of faith with the people of God. There's no one else to turn to. Jesus is better. You embrace the imperfect, sometimes weak and faint-hearted runners in the running club. And you point them to Jesus, and you find out on the next mile when you were helping them look to Jesus when they were struggling and you thought you were fine, the next mile they're going to be doing that for you. And one day, your race, you know what? I hope all of our race is over at the same moment, because that's when Jesus returns. But if Jesus doesn't return first, there's going to be runners that drop off. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to die. And their race is going to be finished. And then we're going to keep running, and we're going to have others join us, and we're going to run the race with them. And folks, in the next few weeks, next couple months, we're going to have multiple people, Lord willing, give their confessions of faith and become members in this assembly. And we're going to be accountable for those people to run the race. And they're going to be accountable for us. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to run this race together. Until the end. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this race that we're in. And we pray that you would graciously help us to help one another. And that you would enable us to be people who value what you're doing and to be part of it and to take it as seriously as your word clearly calls us to take it. We pray for anyone here this morning that's not yet in the race, would you use your word in such a way to draw them to yourself? Would they come to know you, Jesus, as the perfect Savior? We pray this in your name. Amen.